We're going to be finishing up chapter 25 today. That means we're halfway through the chapter. So, I don't know how many pages or verses all that is, but we're at least halfway through the chapters. Who have we talked about so far? Pass those down, obviously. Who have we talked about as far as personalities in the book of Genesis so far?
Adam.
Okay, we started with Adam. We started with Adam, of course, in the beginning.
His wife Eve.
Adam and Eve. We went through all of that.
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. Okay.
I would say I didn't start at the beginning. We started off with God.
We started with God in the beginning. God created. Yes.
First I started.
And he is a person.
Yeah, he is a person.
Yeah. Okay. So I think it's kind of interesting as we go along to really see what we've accomplished, because we can get lost in the middle of Genesis and kind of lose our emphasis of what Genesis overall is telling us. And I put up there at the top, I took this from Robert Hawker, poor man's Old Testament commentary, and he said, "Faithful men love to dwell upon the evidences of a faithful God." I just thought that was so good. As we go through Genesis, we see the evidences of a faithful God. If we're faithful, we love to dwell on that. Dwell meaning to really make it a part of our lives, I think, the things that we learn. So that's really good. So just recently we've been talking about Abraham, and we've been with Abraham since the end of chapter 11 all the way up to chapter 25. Last week Abraham died after 175 years. And then we have Isaac was born to Jacob, and in chapter 21, and he's going to stay with us all the way through chapter 35, and he died at 180 years, or he will die. I guess he did die, but in chapter 35 we haven't gotten there yet. And then we have Jacob, and Jacob actually starts in our chapter today, chapter 25. And his life goes all the way to chapter 49 when he dies, but then his bones are taken back from Egypt to Israel in chapter 50. So we're going to see evidences of him all through these last half of the book of Genesis. He died at 147 years. And then Joseph was born in there about chapter 37. And of course, he goes all the way to the end, and he dies after 110 years. How long did Noah live? 900 and something years. So we're seeing the results of sin in the world already in the lives of these guys. And how long do we live? Well, you know, God willing, we'll live, you know, a few more years, but most of us less than 100. My mom's 101, but she's the only one in her facility that's over 100. So she had a sister that lived 103. But so we see the results of sin, but we also see God's gracious provision for that sin. And that's what Genesis and actually the whole Bible is about. It's about the Redeemer, about redemption. And that's where we're headed with our chapters here. So let's take a look at it. We're in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. So last week we saw that Abraham wedded his concubine, Keturah, and had some sons. And Isaac was made the Abraham's heir and by God. And we saw the death of Abraham and the generations of Ishmael today Isaac were enumerated there, those generations and those genealogies. And then we'll talk today about the birth of Esau and Jacob and the sale of the birthright. But I was also noticing in the bulletin, when you get your bulletin today, today is an International Day of Prayer. And the map is of Africa and Asia, Europe, Australia. But it shows where the gospel is restricted, is in the dark colors. And a little bit lighter, but it probably looks dark to you there, is where it is, where they're hostile to the gospel. Look at how much of that area of the world is either restricted or hostile to the gospel message. And you know, right here where we are in Genesis 24, 25, 26 here, is the reason for all that. Why is that? Well, because where God has sovereignly chosen how the godly line of believers by faith are looking towards the coming Messiah, there's also that ungodly line of people in those families that were hostile to the gospel. And who were they? Well, they were the Arabic nations and the nations that after the Tower of Babel that were dispersed all across Asia. So it started right here in Genesis. It's been here with us for a long time. It started back in Genesis when sin entered the world, of course. But we're seeing those generations with that godly line and that ungodly line, the faithful and the unfaithful to the Lord Jesus. And you can see the results today in the hostility towards the gospel. So what's the answer then? Well, the answer is Christ. And that's why we're here as a church, to proclaim Him and send people throughout the world. And I imagine we have people in some of these countries as missionaries. Or we know, maybe not from our church, but maybe we know people that are in these countries. We really need to pray for them and the gospel advancement. Okay.
Wonderful introduction.
So today I gave you an outline. It's a rather short outline today, but I did break our passages into three different sections here. So we have the birth of Esau and Jacob, and with that, not just the birth of two people, but two nations through those two men. And then we'll briefly look at the different characters of Esau and Jacob. And this is right here where what I was just talking about. One went one way, one went the other. One was a godly line by faith in the covenant that was passed on to him sovereignly by God. And then the character of Esau, who was the ungodly line, despised his birthright. So the last section is about selling his birthright and really what that means. Tragic thing, but what does it mean? What can we learn from it? Okay, so to kind of set the stage here, Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. And the scripture tells us that he was 60 years old when Esau and Jacob were born. And so in verse 21 here, it tells us that she was barren. She was not able to have children for those 20 years of the first part of their marriage. So it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. So we've had that circumstance in the lives before, and God miraculously brought that conception, and we'll see it again here. How did they handle this, though? Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, verse 19, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, so we've got that settled of who he was. And Isaac was 40 years old when he got married to Rebekah, and it tells us where she came from, Paddan Aram, and she was the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac took her as his wife. So we've already had the teaching on that story there, but this is just putting us in context of where we are in the lives of these families. The location of where that is quite a ways away from where Isaac was living. It was up near Haran, which is where Abraham came from. So it was quite a ways away, hundreds of miles. And then look at verse 21. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. How significant is that? He prayed for his wife. He recognized that God had to be involved in this. It's God who opens and closes the womb. And he recognized that. And it's very significant because of who he prayed to. He prayed to God, but it's also significant because of the things that he didn't do. What did he not do that we've kind of studied some of the other guys did?
He didn't take another wife.
Right? He didn't take a concubine or another wife.
He could have, back in that time too, they divorced.
Yeah.
And he didn't do that.
He wasn't hasty to
barren,
take it into his own hands. Okay. He actually waited a long time to get married, actually, too.
40 years old.
Yeah.
He didn't name, a servant or somebody in his household to be his heir.
Okay, he didn't name somebody else to be an heir. Okay, very good. That's pretty significant. Let's look at Luke 18:1. Somebody's going to have to read that for me because I thought that I put that verse in my notes, but I didn't. Luke 18:1.
Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Sorry,
okay.
I don't have my reading glasses.
That's all right. You got it. You nailed it. Men ought to pray at all times so that they don't lose heart. So is that applicable to us? Are we supposed to do that today?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yes. He did it back then, now hundreds, thousands of years later. We have the same teaching in Luke, and that's what we're supposed to do today. Pray without ceasing. The whole parable there you should read that he introduced there. But pray without ceasing. And then I found something that was very interesting. Look at 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. What does it say?
You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered.
Okay, so their instruction to husbands to live with their wives in an understanding way, so that our prayers will not be hindered. It's very interesting. It says there, your prayers will not be hindered. It was speaking to the men, and so you just kind of naturally say, well, so the husband's prayers won't be hindered. But it so happens that the word your is plural, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2 when the two people became one flesh? And so that is reflected here by the plural your. So that your husband and wife, who are now one flesh, your prayers will not be hindered. And so that's very significant. And it's very consistent with what we find here in verse 21 and 22, because The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it's so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. First of all, the word, Hebrew word there for went, means that she actually journeyed someplace. We don't know how far, but she went a little ways. Maybe she went into her prayer closet in her tent. Or maybe she traveled a ways to see someone. Some of the commentators suggest Melchizedek. We have no indication of that in Scripture. But she did journey. She went some distance. So she made a very positive effort, an effort to go pray. And then it says to inquire of the Lord. And that word inquire there means to seek or to ask. And sometimes it's used to worship. So who did she go to? She went to the Lord too. And the significant thing here is that when Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. And when Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord said to her, the Lord spoke to her and told her this. So I think we have a lot to learn about the circumstances of life that happen to us, the things in life that happen to us. Do we go to the Lord first and expect that answer? And He will answer. Not always the way I want Him to, you know, but He does answer. And He is good and always good, so that is a good answer for us. Very significant here. I read over those verses and I just thought, not much there. Mm-hmm. But then as I started meditating on them and looking up some commentaries, I found out there's a lot there in those few verses. And so, hey, y'all.
Hello.
So we just got down through verse 22 here, Genesis chapter 25. So we'll start there. We were just commenting that Isaac, because Rebekah was barren for the first 20 years of their marriage, we were commenting that he didn't take his concubine as his wife. He didn't take another wife or anything like that. He didn't take matters into his own hands, basically.
You know, Brother Mike, I was thinking about it. This is really good. I was thinking about this, and it seems like because Rebekah, his wife, was barren, mm-hmm. and he didn't do these other things. That seems to imply also to me that he had fully accepted Rebekah as his wife.
Yes.
And the offspring was to come not only from him, but also through her in particular, specifically, even though she was unable to conceive at the time.
Right.
I was also thinking about the fact that, you know, this also to me testifies also to the greatness and the sovereignty of God. You know, Isaac's mother was barren initially.
Yes.
Sarah.
Sarah, yes.
And so Isaac, you know, the son of the covenant was to come through her, mm-hmm. and he enabled her to conceive, mm-hmm. and to bear him. And now his wife is barren and she can't conceive. And he prayed to the Lord, to Yahweh, that he would open her womb and enable her to conceive.
And she went and inquired of
and
the
she
Lord
went and
as well.
After she yeah. conceived and yeah. the struggling going on inside of her, she wanted yeah. to find out what's going on. But it's so amazing to me how God is so in control of the minute and everything, the details of all that he's doing. He is sovereign over everything. And he's in control of everything. And it's going to be done his way.
Yes, eventually. That's the thing.
It's going to be done his
and
way.
And that's what we've seen throughout the book of Genesis so yeah. far, the sovereignty of God and how then it plays out in faithful people.
It plays out.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think Isaac probably really contemplated on his own circumstance. He knew how long his mom had been barren and what God did for them in a very miraculous way. And I think he took that to heart and said, I'm going to the Lord.
Yes. Indications of a faithful man.
Yeah.
Indications of a faithful man.
Women had it a lot different back then because it was always the woman's fault.
Yeah.
And they couldn't have children.
Yeah.
They had no medical way of telling if it was the man's problem or what.
Right.
It was always the burden was on the woman.
Right. So this drove them to the Lord.
One thing, Mike, a quick lapse is that what I was impressed by this is that they were praying in agreement.
Okay.
She did not go to the Lord and inquire in a different way.
Right.
So that was communication going on, and they were both trusting God. And I think that says a lot about marriages and about praying in agreement about things.
And so this is where the verse in 1 Peter comes in there, as the couple are living together in marriage as they are intended to, that their prayers are not hindered, being plural there. We just pointed out that when it says there that for the husband to live in an understanding way with his wife so that their prayers are not hindered, so that your prayers are not hindered. Your is plural, so it means the husband and the wife, because they are one, as we've seen in Genesis. So that plays out there. So let's see what the Lord did tell Rebekah. Verse 23. She went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Quite an interesting pronouncement here by the Lord. Not only was she pregnant with two children, which would maybe have been something that she didn't know yet, and all she knew was that she had great turmoil in this pregnancy, and that's why she went to inquire of the Lord, what's going on? But there were two nations as well. There are two nations in your womb. And so as Milton Thressa were saying, perhaps they were very much aware, and I'm sure they were, of this covenant and where they were fitting in the fulfillment of that covenant. And so here is the pronouncement. There's two nations here and two peoples. And then more specifically, one will be stronger than the other. And then this prophecy here, the older shall serve the younger. And so we'll see that played out here in these verses and what that actually, the significance of that. And we'll also see that their dispositions are, the two boys are quite different. And their interest in life clash with each other. And they contend with each other. And that contest of the elder, or the elder serving the younger. And actually the Edomites came from Esau. And they were, in the time of David, in 2 Chronicles, the Edomites revolted against David. So it's even played out through the generations to come here. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. And there in 2 Chronicles. So God is a free agent in dispensing his grace. God gives his grace to whom he wants. He's free to do that. It's his decision to make a difference to people in how he dispenses that grace. And so what we want to see here, we want to continue to go to the New Testament. You know, the best interpreter of the Bible, the very best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And then we have other sources of men that, interpret. The Holy Spirit interprets it to us, and then men who are moved by the Holy Spirit. But let's look at Romans chapter 9. Because we want to see a little bit more about what I said about God's grace being given here. Romans chapter 9 gives us a good view of that. And if you'll remember Tom teaching through Romans, chapter 9 kind of starts a segment of three chapters there that talks more specifically about the nation of Israel. But let's look at Romans 9, 6 to start with. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, I'm not going to go into all Tom's teaching about this. You're going to kind of have to remember. But nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. So just, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Just because you were born into these families or this line, it said, it's not that the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So basically that's saying all of those who accept by faith what God is doing and sending the coming Messiah, as we flesh it out in Romans, those who have become Christians by faith, specifically, are regarded as the descendants of Abraham, the inheritors of that promise. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. Now that's bringing it right down to chapter 25 here. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Now look at verse 11. For through the twins, though the twins were not yet born, and had done anything good or bad, so that God's promise, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there no justice with God? He hates, you know. May it never be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on him whom I have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on man who wants, he wills, or the man who runs or does anything, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh even, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So we have this illustrated, this New Testament teaching, we have illustrated for us way back here in chapter 25 of Genesis. And so, you know, some people look at it and say, well, that was... This whole thing with Esau and Isaac and Jacob was, that was a pretty bad deal, you know. But as we get into it, we'll see. No, God has mercy on whom he chooses. And he hardens those who he desires. And it said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So it was God's sovereign decision that things go the way we see them recorded here. And we know that everything that God does is good. It's always good. So there was no mistake. There was nothing here that was outside of God's will. Okay, so when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Well, I guess so. God said there was. Must be. And that was recorded by someone who gave us a date for that, and they said that was around 2005 BC. So I don't know how they figured that, but that's, I think, one of MacArthur's notes, so I'll just trust that that's pretty close, about 2005 BC. Now, verse 25, now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. There's a play on words here. This word red is reflected in Esau's name and also in the stew that was made by Jacob here. And so there's a play on words. This would be here coming out in verse 25. This would be the linguistic basis for calling Esau's country Edom, the Edomites. And it's just kind of an interesting note. And then verse 26, afterward his brother came forth, so the second born came forth, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 when she gave birth here. So there's a lot we can read into the hand coming out and grasping the heel, and I just think it's simplified with the statements that God had put this together, and that was just a illustration of how the relationship between Jacob and Esau was going to play out. So there's just a whole lot in the commentaries about what all that meant about that hand grasping the heel. But we see the significance of it as we finish chapter 25 here. So I'm just going to leave it at that. The prophecy that the older Esau would serve the younger, Jacob, was even mentioned in Hosea 1,000 years later. It was written in Hosea about this event. So it was a significant event. And even Jacob's name is a play on words as well. And so the meaning of that, to protect, or may God protect, is carried on through Genesis here as well. So then we want to take a look at verses 27 and 28, the different characters of Esau and Jacob. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So we get kind of a discrepancy here, because in Romans, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. But we see here with the parents, there was some disparity. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Not sure about how all the parenting went under those circumstances. We don't see any indication here what went on as the boys were growing up, but Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So
it's got kind of the contrasting, like Cain and Abel. One was a tiller of the ground and the other one kept stock.
Absolutely. So we see a pattern here. Mm-hmm. We actually see a pattern that goes all the way back to the beginnings of Genesis, and Cain and Abel, and the differences between those two boys, one of the ground, one of the flocks. And here we see actually the exact same thing. What about Nimrod? Remember Nimrod?
He was a mighty hunter before
the Lord. Was he, what kind of man was Nimrod? Do you remember?
Not good.
He was not good, and we don't get that from Scripture. But as we go to the Targum, which was a interpretation of the Scripture that was, actually not interpretation, I'm sorry, that's not true. It was more of a commentary on Scripture at the time of somewhere around Christ's time, we learned that Nimrod was not a good man. We suspect that he was, it was about the time of the Tower of Babel, and that he actually aligned with all those that were dispersed, and he aligned against God. He was rebellious against God, is what we get from the histories.
Yeah.
And so he was not a good man. So here to attach that meeting, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter and a man of the field, tells us that this was a rebellious nature that he had because of the way Scripture aligns him with those others that were not good either. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. And we associate that with the pilgrim status of Abraham. He lived in tents all those times that we have discussed him in all these chapters. He lived in tents. Why? Because he was looking for what? That city that was to come. He was looking for that city that was to come. So he knew he was in pilgrim status. He knew he was following the Lord now, in order that through the covenant, that status would change and there would be a nation and a people, which will ultimately be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. But okay, so we see a lot built into the wording here. We get the idea, even in the beginning, as pronounced by God, and then as the Bible fills that out here, that this line of Esau was an ungodly line, and that this line of Jacob was a godly line in the genealogies that we've been taking a look at as we go through Scripture. So we just begin to see that here. And I think it's important for us to realize the difference between the carnally minded and those that were pilgrims or following what God had intended them to do. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews chapter 11. Just to nail this down. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "By faith Abraham," which we've studied, "when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So he was looking forward to the coming Messiah. And we see that this faith produced this obedience in him. And so we're following the covenant of those who faithfully obeyed, or those that rebelled against it. Okay. But there was the sibling rivalry. Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. So let's go to the birthright and how important that was. So if you're still in Hebrews, let's go to chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12. It's truly interesting here. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many have been defiled." So this root of bitterness, something that defiles us. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Pretty severe pronouncement here against Esau. So as we go through here in Genesis what happened, we want to pay attention that no root of bitterness spring up in us to cause trouble in these days, even, as Hebrews was telling us here. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So the grace of God was being poured out through this covenant with Abraham, passed on to Isaac and Jacob. The covenant, the grace of God was being displayed in whom God wanted to display it, and not in the others, as we see the progression of thought here. It's brought, as the Old Testament scripture here is brought to light for us in the New Testament as well. So let's go back now to Genesis chapter 25. And let's just look at what the scripture has to say and then try to pull that apart. When Jacob had cooked stew, verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. There's that word red again. For I'm famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then verse 34, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So there we see the actual transaction that had taken place here. In scripture, as you look at this idea of birthright, there's a lot in Deuteronomy and even in Exodus that gives some regulations over the birthright. And of course, those books hadn't been written yet, but I think they reflect some of the idea of the birthright the custom here at the time that Jacob and Esau had this transaction. But the firstborn son would receive a double inheritance. And you know, Abraham and his clan here, they were pretty rich. They had a lot of flock and other things that they owned. They didn't have a land, but they had a lot of assets here. So that double inheritance may have been important to some. I mean, I always want more. You know, my selfish nature is I want more. So that double inheritance may have been some. But even with what Abraham had, possibly that the others that got not the double, but the single part of the inheritance, they had plenty. So I'm not sure that money really played a significant part here, although it always does. But more importantly, that firstborn, that birthright, was also the name of the family and who had responsibility for carrying on the family. The firstborn son, usually, was responsible for carrying on the family name and being the one who continued the family traditions, and in this case was a part of that covenant that God had given. So that firstborn son had the right to be the family chief and actually the priest of the family. So the spiritual rule, the authority that went with that and the responsibility that went along with that had spiritual significance in this birthright. So what happened? Well, it says here in a couple of verses, Esau came into the field and he was hungry. He was famished. I don't know how many of you have ever been hunting, but I mean, you go out and you expend a lot of energy. And even though you just ate before you went out, you expend a lot of energy. You're out hunting in the field and you come in and you're ready for something to eat. You're famished. And that was his experience here. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. Well, there's some questions about where this lentil stew, this red stuff, came from and why it was being cooked right at this time. And we don't know for sure, because really that's all we see here. But it seems like this just wasn't a random encounter, that it just so happened at this time. It seems like maybe there had been some thought put into this by Jacob. He was ready to make the most of this situation. Because I don't think it just popped into his mind as a random thought to sell me your birthright. That's an indication to me that he'd been thinking about this for a while. Now, this is just the Mike Alexander interpretation, so don't take it as the gospel truth. But that's what I read when I read this, and that could be true. It doesn't make any difference whether it's true or not, because what the Bible says is true, and this is what was said at the time. So that's what we want to key in on. But that kind of gives you, I was an only child, so I didn't have any brothers, so I don't know firsthand how all these interactions went. But Patty had two brothers and two sisters, and so I kind of got to know the brother and sister relationships there a little bit through her family. Just observing my own family, and we've got two boys and four girls, so we'll see how these things go. So, you know, things kind of go like this in the family. Anyway, it's the interpretation here is a little unfortunate, because in English it says, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. It sounds like he was being polite, but in Hebrew it was imperative. It was like, please give me some of that red stuff here. You know, he wasn't asking, he was telling, give me that red stuff, because in Hebrew it's imperative. So, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Now, did Jacob know that the seed was to pass through him? Yes, he did. Dad would have told him. And his granddad would have told him, I'm sure. So he knew exactly what he was asking. He knew that it was rightfully his. Now, did he obtain it the correct way? I don't know. Sell it to me. It seems to me like he's taking matters into his own hands here. I've got to make this happen. Sell me that birthright. So he could say then, I did this, when actually God had already done it before. He had already set it down. So again, here we see running ahead of God, taking matters into our own hands. And how I do that today, oh my goodness, you know. How I do that today. All right, so here we are. Sell me that birthright. And Esau says, behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? So what did he elevate above what God had said? God had said, the birthright is going to go through Jacob. He had it, Esau had it, but he said, what use is it of it to me? What did he just elevate above what God had said? For I am famished. He elevated himself and his own feelings at the time, his own needs at the time. He elevated above what God had already put into place. That's amazing to me. I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? I'm so hungry. I'm about to die. I've felt that way. I've felt that way. Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Actually, the Hebrew there is, let me look at that just for a second so I get this correct. It has to do with the number 7. And, you know, we can get all off into the numerology of the Bible, and that's not what we're doing here, because the Hebrew word is Sheba, which is 7, and it's used here, and it's the same term used when Abraham sealed an oath with Abimelech back in Genesis 21, and he sealed that oath with 7 lambs. And then later, Jacob serves Laban 7 years for Rachel and another 7 years for Leah. So this 7 must have sealed, whatever the 7 was, must have sealed the sale of the birthright in the same way, much as the entire family and later posterity would have been clearly satisfied that this important action was formally taken. So the contract was sealed. The contract was signed by 7 something. He swore an oath. And in the Near Eastern culture, swearing an oath was irrevocable. In other words, it couldn't be changed. Once you swore that oath, you couldn't go back on it. It was that way forever in the Near Eastern culture. So the actual sale of the birthright is important because it records the specific incident where the identity of the nation of Israel passes from the elder son Esau to the younger son Jacob. And it cannot be reversed. And that 7 somethings had to be involved with it. And so, let's see, where was that time? Oh yeah, he was said to have 7ed himself. That's literally what the Hebrew is saying. He 7ed himself. In other words, he sealed this. Probably he may have just repeated it 7 times. Yes, 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 yes. I don't know what it was. There could have been some lambs, there could have been, I don't know, 7 drinks of water. I don't know what it was. But literally it says he 7ed himself. So pretty significant event happened here. And as we see, this covenant was formally passed from Esau the firstborn to Jacob the secondborn, but the rightful heir to the promise. God did that. Jacob had taken matters into his own hands. Okay. And so thus, the birthright was sold. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew in verse 34. And he ate and drank, so he was satisfied. He rose and went on his way. And the conclusion there is that thus, Esau despised his birthright. He despised the spiritual privilege here. He despised the future possession of the land of Canaan by his children's children. He despised the covenant that was made by Abraham as to Christ being the promised seed. And believing Jacob valued these things above all else, and unbelieving Esau despised them. Give me some of that bread, he said. Give me some of that bread, literally. He satisfied his sensual appetite, and it ruined thousands of years of precious souls. Okay, so...
Don't you think when Esau later on, when he asked his father, "You only have one blessing," don't you know he was realized what he'd done then, and it was too late?
Yeah, he did realize what he had done. But as the scripture points out, it was too late.
Yeah.
There was no room for repentance, the Bible says. This transaction was sealed. And so there was no room for his remorse. There was no room for repentance. It was done. Everything had been set into motion. It was irrevocable. It could not be reversed. It couldn't be taken apart. That was the way it was going to go. So take a look at Esau here for just a second. His appetite was very strong. He had to have that stew. So those body functions, his appetite was very strong. But his reasoning was very weak. What was his reason? I'm going to die. I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Was he really going to die? No, we feel like that sometimes, don't we? We feel like we can't go on another step, and it just gnaws at us, but we're not really going to die. And so his reasoning was very weak, and repentance was hidden from his eyes. People are ruined not so much by doing what's wrong as by doing it and not repenting of it, doing it and staying there. So he could have realized immediately. I mean, he had all the faculties to know what this covenant was. He could have realized that hey, the birthright's important. He's asking me to sell it. Or he could have even said, hey, wait a minute. I'm not so sure about this contract. But he didn't. What does the Bible say? He ate and drank and rose and went on his way. So there was no room for repentance. As he walked away, repentance, the time for repentance there was over. Now, is that true for us today? Well, no. This was a covenant given at the time, and it was sealed there. We don't deal that way today with these types of things. But we do have that relationship with God that we can repent. He calls us to repentance and salvation, and he continues to call us in repentance all through our walk with him. And he gives mercy to those whom he gives mercy, as we've seen from Scripture, and to those that he doesn't. So our repentance and forgiveness because of our relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ is God's mercy to us as Christians. And so, but there comes a time, even in Scripture, that also, for the non-believer, will come to an end. Death brings the end to it. There's no time for repentance after death. So we need to deal with it before death. And of course, when the Lord comes again in judgment on the unbeliever. Okay, so I wrote a conclusion down there at the end to pass on to you. And this came from Henry Morris, whom our church has a good relationship with, the Institute of Creation Research. And he's written a book called The Book of Beginnings. It's about a practical guide to understanding Genesis. And here's a conclusion that he wrote. All of Scripture points toward the firstborn Son of God, the Redeemer, the seed that would take away the sins of the world. All of Scripture. And that's what we teach here at Countryside, and that's what we've been doing as we've been going through Genesis. We see that emphasis on the coming Redeemer. Over and over again, the prophetic utterances, which we've been reading about here in Genesis, the sacrificial dramas, Abraham, his son Isaac there, the sacrificial drama, and the open claims of the Lord Jesus himself, as we've seen as we've tried to bring in the New Testament in to amplify what we see in the Old Testament here, the open claims of the Lord Jesus himself, and that open claim of actually being God himself and the Savior of the world, all point to the sovereign plan and to the triune nature of the Godhead as the basis for the emphasis on the firstborn. So Jesus was the firstborn, and he's part of that Godhead. And so we see that emphasis backed up into all these chapters. We see all these chapters of Genesis pointing to the coming Messiah. And then it says, since God had birthed Israel through the miraculous seed of Isaac, God intended for the transfer of his name, the name of God, to be prominent in that family. So remember what I said before, that the birthright signified that authority as well as responsibility. And it was the authority and responsibility of that covenant that God was passing on by his mercy from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and ultimately to Christ himself. So that's why this chapter right here, and that's why the birthright is so significant. It's a good story. We enjoy reading it. We enjoy teaching it in Sunday school, but it's a great, great significance. And so that's what we see here today in our study. Any other comments? Next week we'll go to chapter 26. The covenant's confirmed again, this time to Isaac. Isaac has a little problem in Gerar next week. It's going to be a little problem. These guys are people just like we are. There's sin involved. And yet God is faithful and uses the faithful in spite of ourselves. And we see a little bit about Isaac as a well digger. What in the world does that have to do with anything? There's a number of wells that are dug in chapter 26. So it's really comforting to me to see that God has been dealing with people with like passions as we are, and patiently bearing with the same failures that we have all through Scripture. When the believer falls, God is still with them. And we'll see that even amplified in chapter 26.
Hey, Mike, I just want to say something briefly here.
Sure.
This has never come to my mind before. I never even thought of it before. But in verse 22 of chapter 25, it says, but the children struggle together within her.
Okay.
You know, there's a great sin or evil in our land today. That's the sin of abortion.
Oh, yes.
And, you know, I think one of the main premises is that life begins at birth. Mm-hmm. But in this verse, notice what it says, but the children struggle together within her.
Yes.
They weren't born yet. So there was life. If they're struggling, that means they're living. You know, there's life there.
Yes.
So I just thought about that. I said, wow, look at this. You know, I think that's I've never used this verse in that way before, but, you know, it's probably something you could show to someone.
I think so.
I said, look at this. They're struggling even before they're born.
And if we have time for
an
extended time with someone like that, or even someone like ourselves that, you know, are struggling with how God works, what did Jacob and Rebecca do? They went to God.
Yeah.
The author of that life.
Yeah.
Yeah. They went to God. They prayed. I don't know what the circumstances of all the people that have abortions are. I know that they value something else other than the life that God gives, which is wrong. And therefore we go to God, as our example here did.
Yeah, that's a good point you're making, because somebody might say, well, what can you do? Go to God.
We go to God.
Go to God about it.
Yeah. We learn what he has to say. Yeah. His mercy, that he, his grace and mercy for us. All situations, even though I know these ladies are in bad situations.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, yeah. But the answer is not on what we can do, but what God can do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the clarity of Scripture and how Scripture interprets itself so many times. And we start there, and then as good, faithful, godly men have taught us and bring to us the illumination that you give, even to us directly through the Holy Spirit about the Scripture here. We see a great God, a great, gracious, merciful God. And I just pray that all of us will turn first to God and not to ourselves, as Esau did. So we pray that as we go through the rest of our day today, that you'll be glorified, you'll be honored as we worship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.